God's people, we come rejoicing in our Lord. And so let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, you have given us your word that we might know who you, our Creator, who you are. We thank you that you have given your Son to be our Redeemer. And Lord Jesus, you are an amazing Savior. Lord, you were willing to come and to take on flesh to set us free, to become one of us, to experience life in this fallen world firsthand. And yet you were and are without sin. And how we thank you that as that spotless, pure Lamb of God, that you went to the cross and you were willing to drink the cup of wrath in our place. Lord Jesus, we delight that you took upon yourself the full fury of God's wrath, dying as the substitute for your sheep. We thank you that when you died on that cross, you uttered those glorious words, "It is finished." And we thank you, O Lord, that death could not hold you. We thank you that on the third day, you bodily came forth from that tomb. And after appearing to various of your disciples for those 40 days, teaching them and instructing them about the kingdom of God, you bodily, physically went back up into heaven. And you not only ascended into heaven, but you have been seated at the Father's right hand. We thank you that you're at work. Reigning, extending your gracious, powerful, saving hand. Lord, we yearn to see in our own lives more of your saving power, to change us and transform us more into your glorious image. Lord, how we thank you for being our Savior. We thank you for giving us that simple childlike faith to trust in you and believe in you. We pray that you would renew our hearts this day to keep trusting in you, Lord Jesus. You're the fountain of life. You're the source and the one that we depend upon. For life and for our very being, for our redemption, for strength and wisdom. Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to please you and honor you. Father, we do pray for our country. Lord, we are indeed burdened this day as we look about and see the unbelief and the effects of sin. And we pray that, Lord, you would send your Spirit and that, Lord, you would open eyes all over in this land and that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that the apostles heard and saw and preached and wrote, that these 66 books, your holy word, the word of your mouth, that, Lord, it would go forth with great power this day. That, Lord, this nation might be turned from the path of destruction and rebellion against you to believe in you, Lord Jesus, to know your glorious saving reign. Lord God, we pray that individuals would be justified and sanctified, transformed. We pray that homes would know the presence and power and forgiveness and mercy and love and holiness of the Lord Jesus. We pray that husbands and wives and parents and children, we pray, Father, for the church of the Lord Jesus, that, oh Lord God, you would cause your bride to grow in Christ and to be more in love with her bridegroom. Father, we pray that you would renew our hearts this day, that we would have renewed hearts to want to be a part of your bride and to be a blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, to by your Spirit see the church grow to be more faithful to you and more full of joy and gladness in who you are. That, Lord, indeed, you would make even us as a church family a more clear testimony to the world of the Lord Jesus and his saving mercy and love, just in the way that we treat one another. Father, we do beg that you would equip us this day to be salt and light. Lord, we pray for the gospel to go forth in our land. And we do ask, Lord, for your blessings to be upon, Lord, the little ones that you have blessed this congregation with. Father, how we thank you for the joy to see these little ones grow and mature, to not only grow strong and physically, to be beautiful men and women. But Lord, most of all, we thank you to see them grow to be beautiful in Christ. And Lord, we are so excited about your hand at work. And we pray, Father, that we all might continue to grow. That, Lord, as one generation passes the gospel on to the next, that, Father, this coming generation, Lord, might love you with greater zeal and greater understanding than, Lord, we have done. And that, Father, we would even grow with them. Lord God, we thank you for the new little babies that you have blessed in our church family. Lord, we are grateful. And we ask for your continued blessings to be upon little Charlie Fultz and now little Elizabeth Mercy Arnold. Father, we pray that all of our children and young people, Lord, would just grow up strong in you. Lord God, we also thank you for the Presley family. We love them. And Lord, you know, we had pled with you to open up a job for Tony here in this place. Lord, we know you're still able to do that. And we would even ask that of you even this day. But Lord, if you're not pleased to do that, if, Lord, you want to take this precious family to labor in another part of your vineyard, then Lord, we love them and we ask for your blessing to be upon them. Father, we thank you for one another, and we thank you, Father, for Jason and Megan here today. Father, we thank you for your blessing upon this new home. We thank you, Father, that we can pray for one another. And we do pray for the other young people that, Lord, in your good time, that, Lord, you would raise up a godly mate for each one of them. And, Lord, unless you've called them to be single, that you would bless them to establish a Christian home And in the meantime, Lord, to have joy and gladness to serve you and to wait upon you. Father, again, we do pray for those that will be traveling in our midst. Lord, we thank you for your mercies, for your care. And we do ask that you continue to take care of us. Be in our midst now as we worship. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us instruction and build us up in the Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and Nehemiah, chapter 10. And we are looking at the revival, the reformation that broke out in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. God did an incredible work of causing his people to have renewed hearts to want to love the living God. They had witnessed and seen and experienced firsthand what a nightmare it was for individuals, families, and a whole culture to turn away from the Christ. And they had heard the horror stories of being carried off in the captivity and experiencing the 70 years of captivity. And then God's gracious bringing them back to see Jerusalem rebuilt from the pile of rubble that had resulted because of their sin. The people started to go back to their old ways. And so God raised up these two men, one to focus on the rebuilding of the church, the other to focus the rebuilding of the civil government and the protection of God's people, the temple and the city wall. And as the people see the temple service revived, preaching and assemblies begin again, and then revival broke out, reformation. And the people, they said, look, we're going to commit ourselves anew to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were three specific things. That was a general declaration. And there were three specific things that they did. One was, they said, we give ourselves anew to see that the tool that God has ordained to keep us and grow us, we're going to not neglect. We're not going to neglect the temple. And in our day and time, the application of that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bulk of the end of chapter 10 focuses on that. But there were two other things that they mentioned specifically. And that is in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, and then verse 31. Those other two things. Establishing Christian families, and then ordering society again in terms of acknowledging that God owns everything. The Sabbath day and work. In their proper perspective, the Sabbath day, they said, we're not going to be like the pagans anymore and just view God's day of worship just like every other day. And so we're going to look at that in the weeks to come, but for a number of weeks now, we've been looking at verse 30. And so turn there with me, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30. And they joined themselves together to renew the covenant. We see that in verse 29 and then in verse 30. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And so we've been looking now for a number of weeks. What does this mean? It means that they recommitted. They said, Lord, we're declaring anew and afresh we're going to follow you. And it means we're going to do all within our power to establish distinctly Christian homes in our midst. What is a Christian home? What is a Christian marriage? Those are issues that in our day and time, our culture has turned away from what God says and even the definition of what a marriage is, what a home is. And so we've looked, we've seen it's a man, a husband, marrying a wife, a woman, in marriage, in the sight of God, and in the sight of a society. It's not two men, it's not a man and a dog, or a woman and a goat. Like they're doing over in Europe, believe it or not, that there are marriages taking place between people and animals. And it's coming to America if we continue on the road we're going. It's not two men or three men or two women or four women or a man and two women or four women and one man. It's one man and one woman in the bonds of a covenant in the sight of God, pledging themselves. We've seen the blueprint for marriage, to leave and cleave and weave there in Genesis. We've seen the purposes that God has spelled out for marriage. And then today now we come and we want to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6. And we want to consider together today the God-assigned roles in marriage and in a home. God not only tells us what marriage is, He's not only told us what the purpose of marriage is, but He tells us in His Word what the roles of the parties involved are. We live in a culture that does not like any of these things. But God is still God. His Word stands. And all of these things are true and good. And it is to the destruction of individuals and society as a whole when a people reject or ignore, or think it doesn't matter, these truths that we have been looking at together. And so, we see in Ephesians chapter 5, now, several weeks ago, we talked about, when we were talking about the goal or the purpose of marriage, we saw one of the things was that the purpose of marriage is for companionship and mutual encouragement and edification and care of one another. And so we're going to touch again briefly on the role of the husband. I had a couple of husbands that came up to me and said, now we are going to give equal time, aren't we? In the weeks to come, to the ladies, you're not just going to focus on, us. This has been kind of tough. And, I assured them that we were going to touch, briefly, on the role of, the wife, as well. But, I make no apologies for spending the bulk of the time, helping the men, because I think the men need to learn more. And I include myself. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. First of all, I want you to notice as we begin to look at these roles that are spelled out for husbands and wives in verses 22 through 33, I want you to notice the context. And that is that these roles are assigned by Almighty God and are the way in which we express our love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Let's go back up to verse 18 of Ephesians 5. The Lord has exhorted his people to not live and think and walk like the pagans do. And in verse 18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Instead of the outside substance of wine controlling a person so that you would do things and say things that you would never normally do. When a person is drunk with wine, it is a horribly destructive thing. This sin destroys people. Drunkenness is a horrible sin that causes people to do things and say things that normally they would never do. God says, instead of living that way, there is something that we need to control us, to animate us, to enable us to do things that left to ourselves we would not and could not do. And it is not forces of evil like drunkenness, but it is God, the Holy Spirit, that we are to be controlled. Our whole being is to be animated and consumed with a love for God in the Lord Jesus Christ that only the Holy Spirit can grant and maintain. And there are three evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a command to be controlled by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. There are three participles now that follow that command, be filled with the Spirit, that describe what it looks like. And this is not an exhaustive list, but here are three things that illustrate what it looks like to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. What does it look like to have a life consumed and animated with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit coming and capturing you and enlivening you? Well, the first one is in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so the one illustration of what it looks like to be a real Christian, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, is we love to praise God. We live a life of praise to God. We love to sing in the shower when nobody else is around. Praise to our God. When we're driving down the road, we love to praise our God. He's worthy of our praise. And if I don't care whether you can sing so that people go, "Oh, that was beautiful," or whether they go, "Ooh, boy, that was rough." Yeah, I don't care. I mean, I do want you to sing beautifully, but some people just aren't really gifted to be able to sing in a way that it's just a real pleasant thing to listen to. But everybody ought to, from the heart, be making a joyful noise to the Lord. And if you find yourself just full of sour lemons, and you don't ever find yourself singing to the Lord, there's something desperately wrong. May the Lord revive our heart this day and take the cataracts off our eyes to see the glories of who our God is and make our hearts start singing His praise. He's worthy. If you see Him, you can't help but praise Him. If you consider who He is, you can't help but praise Him and adore Him. And oh, how it smites my heart that I don't praise Him and rejoice in Him like I ought to and like I want to. But we say, Lord Jesus, revive me this day so that I would love You and adore You. I want to sing Your praise, not just when I'm here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. I do want to sing Your praise then, and that is a delight. Oh, how I love to sing praise to God with His dear people. What a joy. But that's not the only time we ought to be praising Him. Second expression, look at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So not only are we going to be singing praise to God in the midst of His people, but that's not the only time. In verse 20, we're going to be a thankful people. Now, what characterizes you? Are you somebody who constantly is saying, isn't the Lord good? And I thank the Lord for His mercies. Or are you a spiritual Eeyore? Now, you know Winnie the Pooh. There's a lot of things you can learn from Winnie the Pooh. And in the Winnie the Pooh stories, there's a character, you remember the donkey? His name was Eeyore. And what characterized Eeyore? Oh, well, I guess we'll just have to eat this good, delicious food that's put in front of us. Oh, well. Poor Eeyore. Everything was just kind of sad and dreary. But that's not how we as God's people ought to be. We ought to be always giving thanks to God. We ought to be saying, thank You, Lord, for Your mercies. Thank You that I didn't get hurt even worse. Thank You, Lord, that in the midst of this, You are still God. You're still taking care of me. Thank You that even though my heart is hurting right now, there's hope in You. Thank You, Lord, that You promise You're never going to desert me nor forsake me. Lord, even though I don't know which way to turn right now, I thank You, You have the answers. And so I'm just going to trust in You until You show me what to do. I thank You, Lord. See, that's how God wants us to live. Not just when things are easy, but when things are tough, to be a people who are thanking God for who He is. And then the third expression of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the third participle, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Being subject to one another. Having a servant's heart toward one another. Being a servant, being subject, ministering to one another in the fear of Christ. Because of our reverence for Christ, we want to be subject to one another. And the way we're subject to one another, He then turns to, in verses 22 and following, all the way down through the middle of chapter 6, giving illustrations of taking the various places that God puts us and being a servant, being in submission to Christ, and serving one another in the fear of Christ. And so we need to understand that these roles are done to Christ and for Christ. They're done to Christ and for Christ. Now that's very, 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 very important. Because if you think that you can have a home and maintain what God calls you to be as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child, and this has applications to us in our church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you don't keep very clearly in your mind and heart, who am I doing this for and why am I doing this, you will grow weary and tired and discouraged, and you'll be tempted to give up, because guess what? Only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. And if you do it for Him and you do it in Him, then God will give you strength and joy in persevering as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child. Well, let's look quickly at these roles, and then we'll seek to make some applications. Husbands, and you see that in verses 25 and following, and you say, well, I thought we already looked at the husbands. We did. We're going to do it again. Husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church. What a task that husbands are to be loving and laying down your life for your wife. And there are several things that we see about this kind of love. We see it's a sacrificial love. You're to spend yourself. You're to give of yourself. The Lord Jesus, if He had thought about self, He would have not left the glories of heaven and come and been mocked and spit upon and died upon a cross. But it was a sacrificial love. It's a concrete love. It's words backed up by actions. The Lord tells us in 1 John 3, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And that's true for husbands. It's got to be concrete. Not only is it sacrificial and concrete, but it's premeditated. It's premeditated. Now, usually when we think about the term premeditated, we think in terms of something like murder. And there are some things you don't want to premeditate. Murder is one of them. But love is something that ought to be premeditated. You ought to think. You ought to study. What can I do to love my bride? What can I do to demonstrate to my bride that I indeed delight to take care of her and meet her needs and give her even a delight and joy and encouragement? Fourth thing, it is an unending love. The Lord Jesus in John 13:1, we read, having loved His own who were with Him in the world, He loved them to the end. He just kept loving them. It's an unending love. And fifthly, it's an unmerited love. In Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. And so it's not that husbands are waiting around until their wives are doing exactly everything you think they ought to, and then you go, well, I think I'll love her now. But husbands are to be the leaders, and they're to be the ones, whether the wife is being very pleasant and sweet, as I know all of you ladies are all the time, but let's just pretend that one day you are having a hard day. Husbands are to love their wives all the time, even when it's not the easy thing to do. Okay, we've talked about those things. And God says that husbands are to picture Christ in those things. Notice not only these aspects of the love of Christ, but notice in verses 26 and 27, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And if you don't pray for your wife and talk to her about Jesus and pray with her and encourage her in the things of the Lord Jesus, one of the most important things you will ever do as a husband, you're not doing. One of the most important tasks that God assigns to you as a husband, to me as a husband, is to minister to our wives the mercies of Jesus. Now, let me just ask you, men, who is the spiritual leader in your home? I didn't ask who ought to be the spiritual leader in your home. God says the husband is. But who is the spiritual leader in your home? Who's the one who has to remind everybody we need to pray at meals? Who's the one who says it's time to read the Bible together? And you ought not be placing upon your wife these duties and responsibilities, although if a husband doesn't do it, you ladies do need to sweetly remind your husband. The husband ought to be living with our wives in such a way that our wives grow to love Jesus and are closer to Him. And one of the things that will involve is encouraging them in terms of reading Scripture, praying together, gathering with God's people to worship. That's very, very important. It's one of the most important things you'll do. It's not the only thing, but it is crucially important. Well, what about wives? And here we come to a word that is a curse word in our culture. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission. That's a curse word. That's a concept that is anathema in our culture. Our culture hates this concept. Well, we need to understand very clearly what God means by this. First of all, it does not mean or imply inferiority of personhood. It doesn't mean or imply that women are inferior to men. And it is tragic that in the history of our country, there have been men who wickedly thought in those terms. In Genesis chapter 2, you remember God told Adam, that I will make a helper suitable or corresponding to him. A helper corresponding. A help meet. Now, I always used to think that that word help meet in the King James was just Old English for help mate. You know, help meet, help mate. That sounds pretty close. I bet that's what it meant. But that's not it at all. They came up with a new term. A help meet. Somebody who was your meet. Somebody who was your equal. That's the idea. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made man. Male and female, he created them. And so God tells us in His Word right from the start that Adam and Eve both were made in the image of God. Adam and Eve both had equal standing in the presence of God in terms of being people. Very, very important. There are religions that are proliferating in the world today, Islam is one of them, that does not hold that view, that does not hold that men and women both are made in the image of God and equal in personhood. Another passage that teaches this very clearly is over in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 7 we read, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a joint heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." In verse 7, what does it mean for the woman to be a weaker vessel? Well, it means that on average, most men can out-arm wrestle most women. Okay? Most of the time, on average. It does not mean that women are to be viewed with disdain. Show her honor as what? A joint heir, fellow heir, as somebody who is your equal in the sight of God. So it does not imply inferiority of personhood. Submission is not something just for women. That's another thing that's very important. Within the Godhead, what do we read about the Lord Jesus? We read that He was in submission to His earthly parents. The Son of God was in submission to His heavenly Father. And the Lord Jesus, when He came and took on flesh, this same, not only concept, but same term, same Greek word, we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. "And He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them. And His mother treasured all these things in her heart." So, the Lord Jesus was in submission. Does that mean He was inferior to Mary and Joseph? Well, of course not. He's God in the flesh. He was far superior. But He was in submission. And so this concept of submission does not imply inferiority, and neither is it something unique to women. Children are to be in submission to their parents. Doesn't mean they're inferior in their personhood, but they have different roles. In the church, Hebrews 13:17, God says, "Submit to your rulers who are in charge over you," in the church of the Lord Jesus. It means that we are to submit to the Lord Jesus. In Romans 13, He says, "Be in submission to the governing authorities." And then He turns especially to the civil magistrate. And so submission is not a concept for women only. Submission does not stifle or neglect the gifts and talents of a woman. Even in the home. I mean, sometime read, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the joy of a husband and a wife serving the Lord Jesus together. But in Proverbs 31, here's this picture of the virtuous wife, and what is she doing? She's going and buying and selling fields. She's into real estate. She's just doing all kinds of things. She's investing money. She's just doing all kinds of things with the gifts and the talents that God has given to her. A wife is to love, to follow, to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. She is to stand by her husband. If he decides that he needs to take a job after they pray together and seek the Lord's face together, the wife may go, "Well, I want to stay in Tazewell." And he says, "Well, look, I'd love to stay in Tazewell, but the Lord's calling me to move to Kingsport." And so what's she going to say? She's going to say, "Well, have a happy life in Kingsport. I'm staying out." You know, I've seen that. I've had counseling situations. And so For a wife to submit to her husband means that if he says, we've got to move, and she pleads with him, no, I don't want to, but when all is said and done, and praise God, the present couple that is experiencing that, they haven't done that. But that's what it practically means. To submit, to go along with in the Lord Jesus. Now notice several things here in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That means that wives are to do this with a view toward I'm serving the Lord Jesus in doing this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And people take verse 24, and I hate to even have to address this. But in our day and time, there are people who wickedly and foolishly take verses like this and twist and pervert them to say that therefore that means if your husband tells you that you need to go rob a bank, he's in charge over you, and therefore you need to submit to him in everything. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands have the responsibility of only asking their wives to do those things that are right and pleasing in the sight of God revealed in Holy Scripture. And if a parent or an elder in the church or a civil magistrate or a husband ask something that is ungodly of someone under their authority, then what do you do? Well, the Bible is very plain. And turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so, whenever someone is exercising godly authority, we must submit to that authority because God himself has placed that authority there. But what if that authority asks us to do something that God says is wrong? And the Bible gives us many illustrations. We've seen some notable illustrations in the book of Acts where the apostles are commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, we have all kinds of examples in the Old Testament, the Hebrew midwives, Rahab hiding the spies in Jericho. We have examples to us about what to do when authority functions in a tyrannical way. We must obey God rather than men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what do? They do not bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. What does Daniel do? He prays to the living God instead of King Darius. He ends up in the lion's den. God delivered him graciously. God is always able to deliver us when we find ourselves in those very, very difficult situations. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. You be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so the Lord tells us in His Word what to do. In Acts chapter 5, we gave you strict orders, verse 28, not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so, Scripture is very, very plain that this submission is in the Lord, and that parents and husbands have no right to require or ask those under their authority to do that which God says is wrong. What do you do if that happens? Well, you are sweet, you are humble, you pray, you plead, you seek to reason from Scripture, and if they don't, aren't persuaded, then you come to the elders of the church, and you lay your dilemma before those who have the responsibility of going to the Word of God and helping people be reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the joy of God's people to follow these roles of husband and wife. Now, we don't have time to look at Ephesians chapter 6, but by way of application, just in summing up and making some practical things for you to think about as we close today, I want you to think about the emphasis in the church in our day and time. Now, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches, about having a happy home. Having a happy home. Now, let's think about that. Let's think about a happy home. I mean, should that be our goal? Well, yes and no. A happy home, that's a great blessing, isn't it? But if that becomes the most important thing to you, guess what? You've got a problem. Because if you make the focal point, I want to be happy, you're not going to be happy. Happiness is a byproduct. Happiness is a fruit. You remember the little child's catechism. What happened? What befell our first parents when they sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. What needs to be in place in order for people to experience and enjoy happiness? It's holiness. And so the goal of our homes and our own lives ought to be to live for Christ and to please Him and make Him happy. And when we invest ourselves to do that, guess what? Jesus gives to us this fruit, this byproduct called happiness. We do these roles in Christ by His grace, His mercy, His power, His word. We do it for Christ, His glory, His praise, His pleasure. And as we seek His face together, He gives us joy and gladness together. These roles are necessary so that we can be a blessing to each other, so that we can be fruitful in God's kingdom, so that all of these other secondary goals and purposes for marriage that we've talked about can take place. Romans 11:36 tells us, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, including marriage, including husbands and wives, including parents and children. We belong to Jesus. We exist for Him. As Isaiah 33 says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. And you see, that's at the heart of this whole thing about how to have a Christian home and a Christian view of life. It is that I, as an individual, and we as a couple, and we as parents and children, we as a church family, we exist to please our God, to live for Him, to order our lives according to the Word of God. And these roles are not carried out in some vacuum that we determine, but they're carried out in the context of us pursuing to serve the Lord Jesus together. And so when the gospel breaks in to people's lives, one of the expressions of love for Jesus is establishing and growing and maintaining Christian homes. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's a powerful thing. And it's a thing that the world doesn't understand nor can the world experience. But praise God, Jesus gives to us new hearts, new lives, new wants, and joy and gladness as He gives to us lives that belong to Jesus, that are lived together. Now, is that how you view your home? Is that how you view your role as husband and wife? I'm the servant of Jesus, and every day I get to serve You, Lord Jesus. Is that how you view this church family? Lord Jesus, it's my joy to serve You together with Your people so that You would be praised. And Lord, we just want to live and have our lives ordered according to the Word of God. What if your husband or your wife came to you and said, look, I think the decision we're making is just not right in God's sight. And we're at loggerheads over this thing, and I think we need to go and sit down with somebody else, just like Matthew 18 says. How would you take that? Would you say, the nerve of you to do such a thing? That'll make me look bad. Or do you say, look, I love Jesus and I love you, and it grieves my heart that we're not in agreement, but I want to please Jesus. And if this is what He says to do, then Lord Jesus, that's what I want to do. I want us to have the mind of Christ together. I want us to be a team to serve Jesus together. And I'm willing to do whatever God says in His Word. Is that your commitment? Praise God. Press on. And when the crunch comes, and it will, may God bring to your mind these truths of His Word. And may you live out that commitment to follow Jesus. We're going to have a Christian home. We're going to serve Jesus together. May God grant it for His praise. Let's pray. Father, we beg that indeed You would come by Your Holy Spirit and that reformation might take place in our day. That, Father, we wouldn't think and live and act like the world does. Lord, we don't want to be pagans. We don't want to be Christians just in name. We want to follow You, Lord Jesus. We want our lives, our homes, to be transformed and made more and more pleasing to You, Lord Jesus. We thank You, gracious Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to save us from the realm of darkness. We delight in You. We ask that You'd bless us as we sing now and continue to worship You. In Jesus we pray. Amen.